Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come and study your word. Thank you for its richness. We thank you for its ability to change us and to teach us your ways, that we might live lives more pleasing to you. And it's that we ask this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, I'm going to cheat a little bit because I have a passage assigned to me, but I kicked off this section on marriage, and I'm going to try and wrap it up by kind of running through most of that section. Hopefully people can see the screen here. So this diagram I use every time, so it's imprinted on people's heads, but you'll remember that 1 Corinthians is split down into a number of sections, bordered by an intro and final greetings. And then it deals with certain things that have been reported to Paul, divisions and issues of sexual immorality. And it then goes on to deal with things that they had written to him about and that he was addressing them. So marriage, food, Christian gatherings, and resurrection. So you'll see that on our journey through 1 Corinthians, we're sort of just over, maybe just hitting the midway point in our journey. And the thing I've been trying to say throughout is that Paul doesn't just deal with these things in isolation. He always asks the question, what does the gospel have to say about each of these things? And tries to bring that gospel application to them. So he asked this question, you know, what does us being a kingdom of saints, set apart as holy to love God and our neighbour unto eternal life, how does it affect the day-to-day things we do in life? And we've been looking at this section in chapter 7 on marriage principles. Now, just as a general warning about 1 Corinthians 7, we've been looking at it in little units, but it really does hold together as a whole unit. So it you need to look at it and think of it as one unit. And the key to it, and Robert made this point, is the key to our understanding of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is that we need to try and understand what it was that the Corinthians themselves believed. This is part of a conversation, and Paul is answering their questions, and so what their question was is key to how we should understand and read the whole passage. And the other thing that's really difficult about 1 Corinthians 7 is that we also need to understand their socioeconomic situation. There's some odd pieces in here. For instance, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, and we don't really necessarily understand what that present distress was that he's talking about. But these challenges of the need to look at it as a whole, that we don't really have the question that was posed, and that we don't necessarily understand all of the socioeconomic situation of the 1 Corinthians, it doesn't take away in any way from its applicability to us. It just makes the job of the Bible teacher harder. And I'm not just getting my excuses in there. I think throughout history, these verses, these chapters have been ones that have been really difficult for people to get to the bottom of. But let's crack on anyway. So the key to this passage, as this chapter, has lay in our understanding of the Corinthians' position. And it begins, as we looked at a few weeks ago, with this quote. And in some Bibles it comes up as a quote, in others it doesn't. But it is probably best to think of it as a quote. So in 7 and verse 1, Paul writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this was the Corinthians' position. And we've encountered before in our dealings with the Corinthians that they have what I've referred to as an over-realized eschatology. And I like a big fancy phrase like that. But what it means is that they had certain patterns of thought. And those patterns of thought meant that there was a focus on the here and now, because they had a belief that they had come into the good of everything. That there was not really a promise of a future to come, but that they were living here and now in the final age and in the new age. And it was also characterized by a focus on the spiritual over and against the physical. And therefore, the most likely explanation for what the Corinthian situation and what they believed was what I've put up here. So this is their position, how they saw the world. So they say, look, we should live in the light of the fact that we're living in a new age, that Christ has brought in a new age. So we should, you know, be like the angels. We shouldn't marry, we shouldn't give in marriage, we should abstain from sexual relations because they relate to the physical body, and none of that is relevant anymore. All of that is irrelevant. And there's good, you know, you can see where they're going with this. You know, there was Paul, their great teacher, he wasn't married, he abstained from sexual relations, you had Jesus himself, he didn't get married, you know, that... You could see where this pattern of thought could come from. And it led them to conclude that they should be free from marriages. They should actively seek to avoid marriages. And that they should pursue this lifestyle of asceticism, avoiding sexual relations as if it was some higher calling. And there is, in the history books, there's evidence of this sort of group. And it was a group of women, but a group of women in Corinth that were referred to as the eschatological women who'd set themselves up as saying, I'm not going to get married, I'm going to abstain from sexual relations. And they were very much like what we would see today in our kind of monastic mindset. Nuns, monks, that somehow you could reach this higher spiritual level, that there was a spiritual hierarchy, and at the top of it were these super spiritual people who were free from the binds of marriage and free from sexual relations. And so they quote for him, and quote to Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But what we've been seeing over the last few weeks is the contrast with Paul's vision of the biblical vision of marriage and of sexual relations. And firstly, Paul's position on sexual relations. And we saw in chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And in chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul is saying, far be it that your body is now irrelevant. Your body is immensely relevant. It is a member of Christ, and it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul is saying that marriage is not saying that marriage is a concession for those of us who aren't spiritual enough to live the single life. Rather, that both sexual relations within marriage and the self-control required to live a life of singleness are both gifts. So Paul is not saying one is better than the other. He is saying that they are both gifts. And note that it is not simply that some people are gifted in their ability to stay married, that they have some sort of gift to bear with their other people, and that other people have this gift of singleness, that somehow they don't need other people, and they don't need relations. It's not the gift isn't to the person. The gift is marriage. Marriage is a gift. It's a blessing. It's something that can be celebrated. But so is singleness. Singleness is a gift. It is a gift to people from God. So it shouldn't be sitting there saying, well, I've not got the gift of singleness when you're single, because you do have the gift of singleness. Being single is the gift. Think of all the things you can do the Lord when you're single. Think of all the things you're free from when you're single. It is in itself a gift. Marriage is equally a gift for all the blessings it brings you. And so in 7 and verse 7, which is it, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, i.e. they had his gift, the gift that God had given him, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so it is that Paul's overall position on sexual relations is that within marriage, sexual relations should be by mutual consent, but neither partner should deliberately deprive the other, else you're putting a stumbling block in the path of your partner to lead them to infidelity. And I suspect that that actually could have been partly what was causing some of the problems with infidelity in Corinth. Potentially these eschatological women who were denying their husbands, and then their husbands were seeking sexual gratification elsewhere. And so it gets into all sorts of problems, this twisted kind of thinking. So overall, Paul's position is that sexual abstinence is not some level of higher spirituality. It's a gift that some are possessed, that are given. For others, their gift is marriage and sexual relations exclusively within marriage. And that is something that Paul and Jesus himself are crystal clear on, that sexual relations should be preserved within marriage. So that's Paul's position that we looked at on sexual relations. What about Paul's position on marriage? Well, in some ways, this is where the problem with our modern day way of thinking, contrasting to the Corinthian way of thinking, kicks in. Because I would say that in Corinth, it seems that they elevated singleness above marriage. Whereas now in our society, I'd say that we kind of do it the other way around. We tend to elevate marriage above singleness. And so sometimes when we're reading this passage, without that context, it can seem a bit confusing. But Paul's key message here in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage is that singleness is good, but it's not a command or a higher religious calling, and certainly not to the married. Now, that might seem a little crazy, but that seems that actually there were some in Corinth who were married and felt that singleness was such a spiritual calling that they should separate in order to take on that spiritual calling. And so, here's a nice table for you, but if we start to chunk 1 Corinthians 7 down, we can see that Paul expounds upon this position by addressing each sort of group in turn. So in 7 and verses 8 and 9, he's talking to widowers and widows. And in some translations, it says to the unmarried and the widows. That's probably best understood to be widowers and widowed, because the term for widower in the Greek was not often used. Unmarried was used interchangeably. So verse 8 and 9 to widowers and widows, 10 and 11 to believing couples, 12 to 16 to mixed marriages, and 25 to 38, which is supposed to be the limited section I was supposed to be talking on, is to engaged couples. And so Paul tackles each of these situations in turn, and he gives them some sort of guidance. So widowers and widows, if you're given the gift to be able to remain unmarried, then you should, but you're free to remarry. Believers, he says you should not divorce, should not separate. Mixed marriages, he says you should avoid entering them. But for those that are in them, there's nothing unclean about such marriages. You should try and avoid divorce and separation, but if it comes to it, there should be no stigma. And then for engaged couples, he says, look, if you're given the gift to be able to remain unmarried, then you should, but again, you're free to marry. And so Paul tackles each of these situations in turn. And it gets the feeling that the Corinthians, they've got singleness, then they've maybe got believers' marriages, and then maybe they put like a second class of mixed marriages down here. And they'd got in their head this hierarchy of marriage. But Paul's overriding point, actually, and it's one of the things that makes 1 Corinthians so hard, is Paul doesn't actually seem to lay down any sort of hierarchy. He says that it's all actually much of a muchness. Now, I just wanted to quickly recap some of the stuff we said right at the start about marriage itself and how it fits within the overall biblical message. So, marriage in the gospel, we said here, and this is really my last sort of time up the front here, summarized down into a few bullet points. So, I've tried to be as concise as possible with these sentences, but we said that marriage in the gospel, that God, in all his wisdom, created mankind in the beginning as both male and female, that he created them to be together as one flesh, stewards of his creation, to display his glory. But the fall changed all of that, and that sin now permeates every aspect of our lives and degrades our human relationships. And we said that the story of human marriage mirrors the story of humanity in general, that there was perfection, there was sin, and it degraded over time, and then Christ came, and it was the turning point for everything in history. And all of a sudden, by God's grace, we can hope to live lives and have marriages that live up to that ideal. And we also talked about marriage as a symbol. And we said God didn't take away this gift of marriage. And he didn't take it away because it was the symbol of this greater reality of Christ and his church. And that marriage, even today, is a symbol of Christ and his church. And so the devil rejoices if we in this world downgrade that symbol. And it's a duty upon us to make our marriages reflect that symbolism. And we finally said that marriage was a covenant. We said that marriage isn't just about a place in which sexual relations can happen, but actually it's more than that one flesh union. It is a covenant relationship. It is something done by God, what God hath brought together, let not man separate. It's both law and covenant. And in that sense, it is just another way of a symbol of marriage to us all, and how our marriages should bring together that symbolism and show that symbolism to the world. Now, I wasn't sure, I was umming and ahhing whether to touch upon this topic, but having spoken with the elders and realising that our positions are aligned, I felt free to touch upon it. And I do think that Scripture, we should let Scripture talk to every aspect of life, and that's why it's important to touch upon certain topics. But I want to talk just briefly about the question of remarriage. And you know, I'm, above all, I hate proof texts, right? So, you know, we shouldn't say, nothing I hate more than someone coming to me and going, this verse, this is what proves my position on something. But it's important that we let the gospel and we let the theology of the Bible inform our understanding of issues, especially controversial ones. And so, what I just wanted to do was just outline, I'm not even going to actually say my own views on this, but you'll probably get them from these points. But what I want to do is just say how our view of marriage in general should inform our position and our view on remarriage. So if we think of marriage in the gospel, the key thing to bear in mind is that we should expect sin to be an issue in our marriages. If we go into marriages thinking that they are all going to be perfect and they're going to be easy and that we're never going to have problems, we're just kidding ourselves. Marriage is going to be difficult. Marriage is going to be hard. And although we hope it won't, divorce will happen. It's a fact. We've seen it in our world that divorce happens. But the gospel message calls us to peace and reconciliation. And it calls us to humility and to recognition that we are sinners, that our partners are sinners, but that we are called to peace and reconciliation. I also think it's important that we understand that marriage is a symbol and be conscious of the symbolism of our marriages, even in divorce. You know, for me, it is poignant that the father uses terminology about Israel, that they were his people, his bride. Christ uses that terminology of the church. And Israel was unfaithful, and the church is unfaithful. But is God ever unfaithful? Even when the other person, even when Israel and the church are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And I think that really tells us something about how we should think about remarriage after divorce. And finally, in the sense of covenant, I think we need to be conscious of the covenant we formed in our marriage and that we made before God. And again, remember, it's a symbol of the covenant that God made with us. And he made that covenant an unbreakable covenant, a covenant that he keeps without question. And even though we may sin, we may move away from his love, that covenantal relationship that he has for us remains. It is there forever. And so I think that rather than proof texts and coming to a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 and talking about the difficult issues in that context, I think it's important to just frame our thinking and our understanding about these difficult topics in a wider biblical understanding of what marriage is, the symbolism behind it, how God's behavior towards us should inform our behaviors towards each other and towards other people. But I would caveat that always with a need to recognize the difference between theology and pastoral care. And although it's really important for us to have and to form opinions on things and to have a good biblical grounding in things, we also need to treat every situation with love and with care and with a pastoral touch. So, all of 1 Corinthians, as we bring it together, it can sometimes feel, and when we read it, a little bit like a rule book. You know, we read through it and we come across, we go down and we go, well, hang on a second, you know, I'm a widower, so I need to read verse 8 and 9. Or, you know, well, I'm married to an unbeliever, so I'll read verses 12 to 16. And we attach it like a rule book, just trying to find our place in it and seeing what it has to say to us. But 1 Corinthians 7 was written to the whole church. It wasn't that we were expected to pick out the passage relevant to us. I was listening to a great podcast this morning. I recommend it to you. If you don't know what a podcast is, ask someone younger. There's a podcast from the Gospel Coalition, and there's a great one out there on singleness by a guy who's preaching. He's single, and he's got a great sermon on singleness. But he makes the point that actually, even if you're married, you've got about a 50% chance of being single again at some point in your life, sadly through divorce, but also through death. You know, you will likely be single again, and that. Those who are single have a good chance of being married, and you will fall in and out of these categories. And also, if you have a love and a care for those around you, you'll want to understand and to know everyone within each of these situations. But the overriding point about 1 Corinthians 7, and what I think is actually the most pivotal part of 1 Corinthians 7 is actually in verse 29 of chapter 7, which is actually within the section I'm supposed to be talking about. So let me just read it for you here. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And Mark spoke really well on this the other day when he was talking about live as you are called in the previous section, where he talks about the circumcised, he talks about the slaves. And those two passages sort of knit together to really form the thrust of what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about and what Paul's trying to teach us in 1 Corinthians 7. When Paul says that the time is short, it's not just merely a quantitative statement. You know, it's not that Paul just got it wrong and said, actually, the time is short, but actually 2,000 years passed and he was mistaken. Paul is talking in theological terms. He's saying that God's people, that we stand at the end of history. And that fact will affect how we live in the here and now. Knowing that the period we are in is the last period before the final consummation. And Paul therefore advocates neither a spiritual aloofness, as if, you know, we should just rise above it all. He doesn't advocate a sort of apocalyptic escapism, as if we should burrow into a hole and hide away from the world. But he does insist that our understanding that our time here is coming to an end, is coming to a conclusion, should affect and radically how we live in the here and now. And his point in this passage is that one lives in the world. We live in the world just like everyone else. We're born into a community. We're bound by certain economic conditions. We're married, we're single, we sorrow, we rejoice, we buy things, we make use of them. We do all these things that non-Christians do. But none of these things determines who we are, determines our identity. And so the overriding theme of 1 Corinthians 7 is that we shouldn't seek to change our life circumstances as some sort of spiritual quest. We shouldn't be anxious about the status in which we are living. You know, as Mark was saying last week? Time flies. If you're a slave, don't be anxious about it. If you're circumcised, don't be anxious about it. If you're single, don't be anxious about it. If you're married, don't be anxious about it. We should rather seek to be free from this anxiety of status, because it takes us away from our devotion to the Lord. There's a book by a guy, Alain de Botton. He's an atheist, actually. He's the guy who's made it onto the news sometimes. He's got sort of a religion for atheists, I think he calls it. But he's written another book called Status Anxiety, and it's a great read. But he talks about how society today is obsessed with status. It's obsessed with status, not in the terms of sort of a kind of simply financial status or what have you, but it's obsessed with the position in which we're in. Are we married? Are we unmarried? What race are we? What socioeconomic group are we? What religion are we? It's obsessed with our status. And Paul's point is that marriage and singleness and the problems that it causes for people and the conflicts people have if they're single or if they're married, that it's all ultimately down to status anxiety. Whether it be the Corinthians' hierarchy of things, that was singleness and then married believers and then mixed marriages, or whether it's our sort of hierarchy of things, which is sort of marriage and then singleness. Paul's point is that it's all irrelevant. It's all irrelevant because your status, who you are, is defined by your relationship with Christ. And he may have given you a gift of singleness. If he has, rejoice in it, embrace it, make the most of the fact that you're single. He may have given you the gift of finding someone to be married to. And if so, embrace it, enjoy it, make the most of it. But whatever you do, don't be anxious about the status in which you stand. Paul would have us realize in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage and singleness is not about status. They're gifts given by God, each to their own. You know, sometimes I think it must be so hard if you're recently widowed or a widower to appreciate that potentially that too is a gift because you've been given an opportunity to serve God in a different way. Your status as a widower even is a gift. It's a radically different way of thinking. Our identity shouldn't be tied up with a status: married, unmarried, widower, widowed, engaged. Our status should be as Christians. And Paul is calling us, with marriage, as with all the other things we've looked at, to see life, every part of life, through the gospel. The fact that we're a kingdom of saints, set apart to be holy, to love God and our neighbour, unto eternal life. What does that mean about marriage and singleness? Well, it means that those things are irrelevant. They're not important. They shouldn't be a source of anxiety for us. Whatever situation we're in, embrace it, be thankful for it, and then get on with serving God in the situation in which you find yourself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our status is that of Christians, that of children of God, that of the redeemed, the saved, those who are looking forward to eternal life. Help that shape our minds. Help that understanding of who we are and our identity mean that we are never anxious about our earthly status. Help us in whatever situation we're in, whether we are married, whether we are single, whether we are widowed, whether we are married to an unbeliever, whether we are engaged, whatever situation we're in, help us to realize that the situation we're in at this point in time is a gift from God, because it opens up opportunities to us. And if we would stop worrying about that status and embrace the opportunity of the situation you have put us in to serve you, then we know, Lord, that we will be doing your will. And that is what we pray and hope that we can do. And we ask it in the name of your precious Son. Amen.